I get a lot of information from Our Daily Bread. It's an organization. Most may know about it, some may not, but it's been around since the 50s, and they are just so generous in supplying information to anyone who would want it regarding things of God. Just excellently done material. Anyway, I get their material from time to time, and one of the books that I did get was True North by Gary Inrig, pastor, teacher. And after reading it, the whole book is really tremendous, but there was one chapter in it that I'd like to present in the next couple of weeks, and the dealings of Scripture that deal with that. So we'll, as we start this morning, God willing, take us through that. So just a quick question. How important is finding true north for those who may like to go on the waters? Compass settings are incredibly important, especially as you're away from land, or maybe things get clouded in. It's more than important. It's life-saving. Do we look for true north in our daily lives? Well, maybe that's kind of a technical term and a bit alien. So let's look at another word. How about changing true north to true guidance? True north implies not just simply direction, but correct, useful, and accurate guidance. This picture on the screen in front of you may be familiar, it may not be. But finding accurate bearings couldn't have been more important than when Ernest Shackleton and his expedition and those five other sailors at this point under his command pushed off from a barren island beach on Elephant Island, April 24, 1916. The sailboat was about 20 feet long. It's interesting because that's what I have, and I can't imagine doing what they did in it. And they were deep in the Southern Ocean in Antarctica. They were leaving 26 men of their remaining team, their remaining crew, on Elephant Island after their expedition faltered after the sinking of their ship 15 months earlier. They went through a winter and a summer in Antarctica on a floating, the Weddell Sea ice shelf. The ship was crushed by that ice and sank. And they took their lifeboats from that ship and ended up in Elephant Island. Weddell Sea, all encompassed in ice. The ship was fixed in ice at the beginning of that green path, and it was trapped and taken to a near Elephant Island where they took their lifeboats to that island. And then from that point on, they were stranded and had to make a desperate decision. The effort to reach an inhabited island, South Georgia, approximately 800 miles away, and they were going to do that in hopes of getting help to return to rescue the crew, just five and Ernest Shackleton. South America, you can see, was a shorter sailing distance, but the westerly winds prevented them from heading in that direction. It's interesting that when Paul was sailing in the Mediterranean and he was caught, instead of harboring in Crete or Fair Haven, they continued on. The sailors wanted to continue it on, and the winds, the northerly winds, prevented them from heading to Italy. And instead, they were blown and ended in Malta. Of course, they didn't know that they were going to end in Malta. They could have easily died sailing past Malta and dying in the Mediterranean or on the shoals there in Tunis on the North African coast. So wind has a tremendous part to play on a sailing vessel. And you just can't get there from here sometimes. They encountered bitter cold, icebergs, 80-mile-per-hour winds, and mountainous seas. And they had to hit a target extraordinarily precisely. It was a 15-day trip in a boat that had a small covering on it that was refabbed by their carpenter while they were on Elephant Island. And they only saw the sun four times. It was during those times when the experienced navigator could see the heavens and inquire the necessary bearing to dead reckon their location and attempt to calculate their course to the whaling station on South Georgia Island. And then, of course, from there to make it back to their shipmates and eventual rescue of the entire crew. This story stands out as an outstanding feat of seamanship. And the determination of the crew and the leadership is, books have been written about his leadership. And some executive seminars use that book as well. The need for a fixed reference is no less important for us today. Although technology has improved it and simplified it with GPS and satellites and electronics, but the requirement for it being there is no less important. However, determining where we are in life is even more important than a position on the ocean. Those of us who have children, it's paramount. How do we teach our children? What do we say to them? Especially when the families around them and around your family may say something different. And the kids come home and say, well, you know, Johnny's parents can let them do that and so on and so forth. I can't possibly count the number of times that was said to Judy and I as we brought up our four kids. So we need a focus. And it's important whether we're sailing under very calm skies with familiar landmarks or when our lives are upended in the middle of difficult circumstances. The former may lull us into complacency, but the latter is no time to try to find God, but simply to trust Him. This North Star for navigating life is the triune God revealed in the Scriptures and by our Lord Jesus Christ. He said to His disciples, knowing the incredible times that they would experience, that He was the way, the truth, and the life. And that was in John 14:6. And He continued, He says, and no man comes to the Father but by Me. Very exclusive. The world doesn't like that. It must be other ways. So what do we believe? Where's our compass? It's good for us to remind ourselves of this. God's revealed word in Hebrews 12 clearly states it's our focus on Christ that will keep our course. These aren't platitudes that He writes. It's not just some words put on a piece of paper for us to consider and maybe just put aside. It's funny, you know, we go to college, we go to school, and we listen to our teachers bring us the math or the science, and we listen and we believe, because really we have to, else how do you learn? But when it comes to things of God, and we have the Word of God, and believers often, I struggled with many of God's sayings, I still do at times, and we're going to talk about that as we go along. In Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Talk about reality. If we're honest with ourselves, that is reality. And let us run with perseverance. I like to go to the gym regularly, and my favorite exercise at gym, at the Y, is the shower at the end. I love it. The rest of it is really, it's not pure misery, but boy, it gets pretty close. But there are reasons for it, and we won't go into that. My doctor knows those reasons. So, run with perseverance the race marked out for us. That's an exciting premise. There's a race marked out for us. For whom? For those who are trusting in Jesus Christ for our salvation. Fixing, right, as Robert De Niro, I got my eyes on you, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author or pioneer and perfecter of faith. By the way, my verses will be from the NIV. But listen to the rest of the verses. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, scorning the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. Consider Him who endured such opposition from sinners, from you and I, from all of us. We're all sinners. Not just the ones that were living at the time Christ was on the earth, but He died for all sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Oh, that's a horrific thing. It's a devastating thing to grow weary, but it's more devastating to lose heart. Losing heart is beyond the pale. Severe things happen when people lose heart. End of life things happen when people lose heart. This word is reality. It's difficult, but it's real. Hebrews 13:5 says, keep your lives free from the love of money. And in this first world country of ours, it's a big issue. And be content with what you have. Because God has said this, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, never. Our peace does not depend on what we have, but who we trust. It's clear our need for true guidance is great, and the implications from Scripture are very serious. It's obvious that our lives literally depend on it. It doesn't always feel that way, but then those times do hit upon us. And oh boy. And that's not the time to go searching for God. That is not the time to search for God. That's the time to trust Him. When we are in the middle of life's raging storms. And for those who haven't had them yet, they will come. Oh, they will come. One area of the Bible that illustrates this need to understand how to navigate life is the story of Job. It's a long book. It's an old book. Really the oldest book in the Bible. No one knows really who wrote it, whether it was an Israelite or not. One of the chapters of Gary Inrig's book, True North, called Finding True North, will take us through three essential thoughts on this issue of navigation. You don't need any math. You don't need an astrolabe or a sextant. Just the Word of God. Number one. Pastor does not. I forget to hit the. I get the stars right on my paper here too, so I'm supposed to hit it when I. Life storms may hit the most unexpected people, and I'm going to add at unexpected times, and that's the rub. Sometimes we think we're prepared, and then all of a sudden something rolls in, and it's brutal. So we get caught off guard. There's an unseen cause behind the scene of life. This is a big one. Clear sight of the triune God to chart our course is required. So let's look at that first one. The beginning of Job tells us that he is not an ordinary man having an ordinary life. He is the exception, not the norm. Just read it for yourself. We'll look at some of the verses. It also doesn't attempt to answer all the questions of the mystery of evil. You know, things like, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, I hate to break it to you, but none of us are good. Well, maybe some of us are. But no, it's not you and you that just. Job 1-5 says this. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless, upright. He feared God and shunned evil. Again, those aren't platitudes. These are facts. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys. That's real money in those days and today too, especially if you live in Texas. And had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to hold feasts in their homes on their birthdays, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of fasting, a feasting had run its course, Job would make arrangements for them to be purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This was his regular custom. Now, there are many things we don't know about Job. The message we ought to learn and hear today doesn't depend on any of those. But the opening verses do provide necessary knowledge about the man and his actions. I'm sure you've heard, we already went through them. Job is a man of high integrity. High integrity. And he's solid. That's what you want in a person, right? A co-worker. I praise God I had them in my career. Solid character. Pete, wonderful man. High integrity. It just oozed out of him. God himself claims this again in verse 8. We already read it in the earlier verses. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright and a man who fears God and shuns evil." The word blameless doesn't mean sinless, but indicates a wholeheartedness. With the singleness of mind of an athlete, we make it our aim to please God. We do this by walking before him with nothing to hide. We are an open book to God. Now, that's a truth, whether we are or not. But see, it's us who have to open the book to God with our hearts and minds, going to him in confession quickly, confessing to those we hurt, restitution for those that we need to give restitution, an open book. We are not sinless, no. But blameless, yes, we can be. It's here in James, the issue of doubting God must be addressed. Let perseverance finish its work, that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he can ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, this but, the buts in the scripture are like a 2x4, right square in the face. But, there's a condition here. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt. Doubt crushes all kinds of people, but Christians, it's an added burden. Because we know there's a God who can do what he says. But because he doesn't do it in our time period, we begin to doubt him. That's probably, outside of sin, that's the worst thing a Christian could do, is to doubt God. I've done it, and I know the ramifications of it, and it's murder. Day in and day out, you want something to change. He's not changing it, and you just dry up inside because it's not happening. I can't tell you how many days I'd end up in the men's room in the shipyard with my little Gideon Bible reading scripture because, Lord, I just can't do this project that I've been told I must do. I mean, shaking. Habakkuk said the same thing. When we get to Habakkuk, that was me. Oh, my Lord. The words that he used are just startling. And why? Because I doubted God. See, I wanted it my way. He had a better way. But the best I could do was read the scripture and shake in my boots and get out of the stall in the men's room, walk back to my desk, and proceed to do what I needed to do. Day in and day out. Whoa, not a happy time. And listen to what James says. Because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea. That's exactly how crashing. The waves are crashing, the wind's blowing. I've been on the sea with my sailboat, and when it's doing that, it can be fun, but it can be scary. This was scary, and I wasn't anywhere near the water. And do not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded, yes, and unstable in all they do. That's me. Only a few individuals in scriptures are called out by God in this incredibly high affirmation. There's some others, though. I think of Daniel. Oh, when I read the book of Daniel, here's a young man dedicated to God and his friends. Oh, my Lord. Standing before Nebuchadnezzar because they would not pray to the statue he erected on the plain. They would be thrown into a furnace of fire, and they said, "Oh, king, our God is able to deliver us from this. But if he doesn't, we still cannot worship you, O King. How I would love to be that person. Not yet. To add to all the things that Job is, that God affirmed of him, he was rich, very rich. Lands, livestock, most importantly, a family. A different rich, though, here. A large family. The culture of the Bible considers a large family of great importance and blessing. In Psalm 128:3, it says, your wife will be like a fruitful vine when you within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your tribe, around your table. I used to feel that. We used to go on vacation with the kids when they get a little older. And I'd walk into a restaurant, I'd get these little kids, and I just praise God. I used to feel like a king just going with them places. We'd talk, we'd laugh, we'd joke. It was a wonderful time. I still tell them that, even now that they're all grown up and children of their own. It's wonderful. It goes on to say that he wielded great influence in the region he lived. Although we don't know exactly where, but probably the Jordan or maybe further east. Most importantly, we see that Job was actively engaged in a full spiritual life. Who can say that here? Speaking of believers now. A full spiritual life. Not just coming to church on Sunday. Yes, we confessed our sins to the Lord years ago, and we're trusting in his salvation, but that's about it. No service to the Lord. No getting out of our comfort zone. It's just too hard. Well, that wasn't Job. That was not Job. He was not only concerned about his own walk with God, but his children as well. He didn't take his good life for granted and wanted his children to recognize God and not be indifferent to him. What else defines a good parent, frankly? Job was on top of his world, materially and spiritually. What more could be said about his life? His humble attitude to the blessings received from God, this, of course, would change as quickly as a flash of lightning. And that's when the things, when we're prepared. When my mom went into a nursing home, she was there 5 years, paralyzed. It was a tough time, but it did prepare you for many things that were to come. You just were prepared. It was difficult, long, but there was a preparation time. We need to prepare. Believers need to prepare. Unbelievers need to prepare too, but God has to waken them first. But for believers, we need to prepare today, now, not tomorrow. There's a song by Jerry Rafferty. It talks about we'll change tomorrow. The way we've lived our lives hasn't prepared us for how to live. And as believers claiming the inerrancy of the Scriptures, and do we truly believe they're inerrant, that they're fully truth? I wonder. We have the advantage of seeing Job's life in a way completely hidden to him. So we know that that book, the whole Bible really, was not written for those that we read about. It was written for you and I today, now, 2017, August 20th. With this knowledge, we must begin to see life and God differently and live it based on faith. Faith does not see the thing that we want happening, but we see the one who can make it happen if he decides to. And this is when life gets confused and troubled that we need this most of all. Faith is trusting when we don't understand what's happening. However, this must be a prepared action strengthened throughout our lives, as Job's life attests and noted in other scripture. Hebrews 12, 7 through 12 says, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating us as children, his children. If you are not disciplined, then you are illegitimate. We've had human fathers who disciplined as they seemed best. I had a good dad. I didn't like the way he disciplined, how he disciplined at times, but I knew I deserved what I got. I never felt that he wasn't like some other dads that I knew with swatting their kids back and forth like flies. You know, they'd walk in and just give them a whack. Not even sure why they would do that, but they did. Discipline seems unpleasant, but painful. But however, it produced a harvest of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen your feeble knees and weak arms. So we need to prepare. Make level paths for your feet. Don't go to the place where you know you will sin. Throw away those things that you might have in your house that causes you to see things you should not. Get help with that. Prepare. Philippians 4 says this, I have learned to be content, Paul. I have learned to be content. Oh, if I could learn what Paul learned. Sometimes it works, but most of the time, that well of nervousness starts piping up and, you know, things aren't going well. And he says, I love the King James. It says, I've learned to be abased or abound. It didn't matter to him anymore. That is not just some flighty words. I say flighty things at times, but he's not. I have learned the secret of being content in every situation. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. This is so important that God ensured the events surrounding Job would be written down. And God would go beyond that, though. He would actually pull back the curtain of life on the spiritual battle that was involved with Job's life. He actually pulls the curtain back. It's like watching a movie where they do that. They give you a flashback or they show what's... Perspectives. Oh, Viewpoint was the movie. They did that. They had five or six different viewpoints of a terrorist attack. Now, you can never see that all at once, but this movie showed that. God is giving us a viewpoint, his viewpoint, not just Job's. That a battle is ensuing in Job's life, and we have front row seats in the movie. The onslaught begins in verses 13 through 15 as foreigners attack and decimate his livelihood and servants. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby. Very placid, very pastoral scene. Peter, you have that in your farm. However, the Sabians attacked. No Sabians in Wakefield. Oh, there are bugs and stuff, but... And made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you. It's funny, when I read these words, it's like, nah, that didn't really happen. I mean, the way I'm the only one that... I escaped to tell you these things. It's just like watching the Zulu, and when the Zulus attack, and they go back, and they get the rest of the British army to try to help them, and... Just one escape to go. It didn't happen. It did. This happened. Job suffers tremendous financial loss and sorrow and fear for those he loves. I can only imagine. I mean, we're going to see in a few moments, you know, they attack. His servants are killed. Well, if they can kill his servants, he's got more important people in his life also that are closer to him. I'm sure that was in the back of his mind, and it hadn't even happened yet. That would have been me, though. That's what I'd be thinking of. Oh, what about my kids? The next catastrophe is a natural one. As what seems to be maybe a lightning striking. With further killing of livestock and servants in verse 16, the fire of God fell from the heavens and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. Again, you know, oh, you're kidding me, right? You're the only one. Yeah. Verse 17 again claims more livestock and servants. You know, he had 7,000 of them, so it takes a while to get rid of them. You know, this is truth. And we really have to see it as that. It's not just some story that we watch, a movie. And servants were killed, and this time under human action. And whether it was terrorists or war, While he was still speaking, the Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. Job is given no time to contemplate or take action to protect his property or servants. This is rapid fire, rapid fire. How many of us have had rapid fire events? A phone at 5 in the morning. You hear shuffling outside at 5 in the morning, and it's your son who is not in a very good state of mind, and he just won't come home when we ask him to. And he's not 10, he's 18. And it's killing you because you can't get any sleep, you're worried. It's just, what do we do, Lord? What do we do? What do we do? What would seem to be the final blow was only a precursor. When Job received some news, and probably the news that he was really worried about. His family had been killed by another natural disaster. While he was still speaking, I mean, talk about rapid fire. Another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them and they are dead." And that fateful statement at the end, "And I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." Round one of the battle took his prosperity, material security, lifestyle, social standing, and family from Job. Complete. Well, not really. Round two is about to begin. In Job 2, it gives us a little precursor. Starting in the end of verse 7, afflicted with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. I mean, this is not just a little rash. Job took a piece of pottery and began scraping it, and he sat in ashes. His wife said to him, beautifully, "Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die." He replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" That is not me. I want it to be me that I could say that. Maybe I'm getting a little better. Maybe. The final crushing event is the last straw of Job's wife's and another blow to Job. Her despair and grief leaves him further isolated, as she is in no condition to help him. Sometimes we ask things of our spouses that they just cannot deliver. And we have to be careful of that. We have to be very careful, very careful. We need to go to God. God may provide our spouse to help us. I know that because when I used to come home from that job I had, and it was a good job, don't get me wrong. I just wanted something a little different. Ooh, poor baby, right? Wanted something a little different. God had another thought in his mind. And I just was not fully settled in letting him run my life. I'm the captain of my soul. That's what Mandela said, by the way, if you watch that movie. I think it's Invictus. It's not true. We are not the captain of our soul. I know that. You know why I know that? Because the book of Jeremiah says this. He says, "Oh Lord, I know a man's life is not his own. It's not for man to direct his steps." That's what he says. Do you believe it? I hear it. I don't like it. And probably don't believe it. Well, just continue on your normal way. God's going to have to make you believe it, though. If you're a child of God, the lesson has to be learned. It has to be learned. He's taught me a couple of lessons in life that were very painful, but needed. I had to do it with my son at the time. This is a bunch of years ago. If you want the facts about it, just see me later. He's lost everything, his wife too, really. However, Job remains something of value. His view of God is threatened, but not lost. Not entirely lost. Close, though. It's close, really close. Although there are few, if any, who experience Job's burden, Mine came close. Well, at least to me they were, but not really. Certainly most of us can identify the feeling of being overwhelmed in a storm of troubles with no familiar landmarks, not knowing how to go on. There's nothing worse than being on the water in a boat and fog comes in if you're not prepared for it. Oh, you want to see fear. Believe me, it's not a pretty sight. It's very dangerous. You can risk your life if you're not prepared. The book of Job is intended to help us answer that question of how do I go on, but not theoretically. Instead, it challenges us to fix our eyes on God. Now, it doesn't say that explicitly, but that's what it's saying. There's plenty of other verses. And by the way, I'm going to give a plug for the Moody Bible study method that Pete taught me about and that we've used a number of times in adult Bible fellowship. Scripture confirms Scripture. That's the first place you need to go to find out about Scripture. You go, is other Scripture saying it that I can understand? Sometimes we just can't understand what we're reading. So to verify what that's saying, we go to other Scriptures where it's very understandable. Scripture verifies Scripture. We'll do a little of that as we go along. But we already learned in Hebrews that we're to fix our eyes on Jesus. So we know where to do this. And in Job, we'll see if it's done. It provides us a unique view of Job's life from an otherworldly perspective. It involves a fundamental mystery of human life, and this is a big one. This view, though enlightening, is also troubling in that we must embrace the implications in our own lives. I'm speaking of believers. Unbelievers need to come to Christ first, but that's the first truth that needs to be founded and anchored to. And what's the implication? The sovereignty of God. Even when I'm saying that word to you right now, it's something like pops inside, like, I know he's God and he deserves to be sovereign, but boy, that means a lot of things. It means a lot of things. It means kids who do drugs and you have to live with them for 3 years and pray that God will move and do something. He is always doing something, but we just don't see it. That's why God gave us the book of Job. During Jesus' ministry, I love this verse, Gospel of John. I love the Gospel of John. I use it at the rescue mission all the time. The whole gospel, it's just so powerful. The sovereignty of Jesus Christ on the earth, moving in people's lives. Oh, so it's magnificent. During Jesus' ministry in John chapter 6, that was a turning point in the gospel of John. Many disciples left him, hundreds left him, because they couldn't accept what he was saying. He's talking about him being the bread of life. Jesus then confronted, they're all leaving him in droves. So who does he go and scream at the people leaving? No. Why? He will not coerce us to heaven. God does not coerce us. He has dignified us with free will. We are human beings made in his image. That doesn't mean we're God. It means that we have reason and free will. And we can reject all that he says and does. Certainly as an unbeliever, if we've not turned to him, then we're continually rejected. But as a believer, we can do the same. And we do. And that's why our lives are a mess. And our country's a mess. And we can't expect anybody else to change. We are the ones who must change. Why? Because we have the wherewithal in Jesus Christ. I battle this every day. Every day. Oh, Lord, why did I do that? Why did I yell? Why did I open my mouth? Keep it closed, Joe. Keep it closed. I know the Spirit speaks to me. He does. But I just not this time. I know when I'm right, what I'm saying. No, you weren't, Joe. I walked back to him, sorrowful. You don't want to be me. Talk to my wife. Where's Judy? Hi, honey. Whew. All right, we're almost done. I told Pastor, no more than 45 minutes. You guys were late getting into our thing, so it's okay. So who did he confront? He went to his nearest disciples, who were the 12, and anybody slightly closer than them, near them. And what does he say to them? I love this verse. Oh, we go there right now. I love this verse. It really, this verse helps me. Because sometimes I just feel this way. Feelings, by the way, you don't live by feelings. Do not, I want to repeat it. And it's not me who's saying this. It's God who says this. We're to walk by faith, not by what? Sight. Which basically is what we see, feel, and think about, and what other people tell us. We're not to walk by feelings. They mean nothing. We're not to live by them. Our country is being destroyed by feelings. I feel like I want to leave my wife because something is not working. I feel attraction to individuals that I shouldn't feel attraction to. They're feelings. Our feelings are to be controlled. God wants us to control our feelings. We may be having attraction to people of the same or opposite sex, but at the wrong time, out of marriage. It's a feeling. You control it. That's what God wants us to do. And you know what? We can. He's given us the power. Amen. You do not want to leave me too, do you? This is what Jesus asked his disciples. I mean, wow, he's asking me, Joe, do you want to leave me too? Because sometimes, you know, it's just difficult. But when I rehearse these words, it's really astounding what his word can do. And that's what Peter said. Lord, to whom do we go to? Who out there in the world, what out there in the world can we go to do what, to get what you can give us? There is no one. I know that. I know, and it keeps me out of a lot of trouble. It did when I was in college, too, but I didn't know the Lord then. But the Lord was working on me even then. To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know. Believe and know. That's an operative process, you know, when we know something, right? When you know how to build a house, you build it. When you know how to do mathematics, you do it and it does stuff. You can actually get paid to do that kind of stuff. I mean, it's amazing. A doctor who knows how to do surgery or someone who knows how to counsel because they've been through something, it's a wonderful experience. So we could believe, but to know, I tell you, the scriptures are amazing if we'll only read and think about it. And to know that you are the Holy One of God. I love that expression, the Holy One of God. Holy One of God. We've got two sermons, one next week too. So we're going to stop here because I have to break here because Job, it's a 2x4 hitting us. Job is getting crushed and beaten. But God is going to pull the curtain back. Oh boy. It's so amazing that it almost seems like this is ridiculous. This is just a movie. Some, you know, Michael Moore movie. I don't know, fictitious movie. But it's not. It's truth. I love truth movies. Movies that really happen because they happen. It's not just some good feeling movie. It's about real life. So, God willing, we'll continue to look next week at the unseen cause behind the scene of life and then the triune God viewing aspect of it. And I pray that this week, read Job. If you just read the first couple of chapters and the last two or three chapters, if you don't want to read all, there's a lot of them. And let's see if we can mimic what even Simon Peter said to Jesus. Oh Lord, to whom shall we go? We know, we believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. You have the words of eternal life. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your word. Forgive me for the sins, for not believing and trusting you, for not throwing myself into your arms.
as so many did, Lord, when they finally understood who you were. I've had many years to know you. Forgive me. We bow before you, Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior of the world. Amen.